Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our guide, and your greater glory in our Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme desire. Pray in his name. Amen. Will he ever do it? Will he ever do it? That's God and judgment. God and judgment. Will he ever do it? Here's some words from Revelation 20. Now, we're very used to hearing Revelation 21 read out. You know the bit. No more crying, no more tears, no more pain. This is Revelation 20. I'm reading from verse 11. John says in his vision, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they'd done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. "Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." So in the imagery, there are books. There's one set of books which has everything we've done written in it. And then there's another book, which is the book of life. And our names are in there if we've trusted in Jesus in this life. When we trust in Jesus, our names get written in the book of life. "Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Will he do it? Will he? Or is he just like an angry dad? "If you do that one more time, I won't give you pocket money for a year." Just a kind of threat with no real intention. Just to keep us in line. Make sure we do what we're supposed to. And he's never really going to do it. Is that what's going on? Now, it matters the answer to this question because it's very personal. You are in line as well as your friends and your family, people you love. If their names are not in the book of life, if they haven't trusted in Jesus, and if sin really leads to death and then judgment and eternal death, then it matters. Just a few years ago, there was a tram crash nearby, wasn't there, on a line that many of us use to go off to Croydon. Now, that could happen to us, couldn't it? It's tragic. 7 people died, 50 injured. We could be on a tram or a tube and then suddenly we're no more. And something similar happened in Jesus' time. A tower fell down in a place called Siloam, and 18 people were killed. And he was asked about it and he said this: "Those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" Of course they weren't. They were as guilty as everyone else. But Jesus goes on, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish." And using the word perish to mean something more than just physical death, meaning death before God as well. Sudden death and the possibility means that we need to get right with God before we die. And Hosea, where we've got to, has been telling people that they are ignoring warnings. They've been ignoring the warnings that judgment is coming. And we live now, years later than Hosea, but we also have warnings that God's judgment is coming. Is this just doom and gloom, this sermon? Are we going to be gloomy all the way through? No, because the New Testament mentions this passage we're looking at and gives us the ultimate best hope there ever was. So let's look first of all at God the judge, and let's glorify the God who will judge. Glorify the God who will judge. In other words, don't be embarrassed about God judging. Don't make excuses for it. Let's not deny it. Instead, let's rejoice. God is going to judge people for sin. Let's praise him for that. Back in Hosea's time, the passage has got no hope in it. He's in the 8th century, the 700s BC. And there's two chapters, chapter 12 and chapter 13 we're looking at. There's no hope in it. What looks like a bit of hope at the end, in fact, has been translated rather optimistically. Look at the beginning of the passage. It's chapter 11, verse 12, the end of chapter 11. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies. Ephraim was the northern of the two kingdoms. Remember that? It's been split in two. Ephraim's a lot up north. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies. Israel with deceit. Israel is the same place as Ephraim. And Judah, the southern kingdom, is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. And at the end of chapter 13, just before verse 15, I will have no compassion, even though he thrives among his brothers. An east wind from the Lord will come, blowing in from the desert. But his spring will fail and his well dry up. His storehouse will be plundered of all its treasures. The people of Samaria, yet another name for the northern kingdom, must bear their guilt because they've rebelled against their God. And he's telling them about Assyrian armies coming in. And it's going to be dreadful. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground. Their pregnant women ripped open. This is what the Assyrian armies did. It was appalling. And is there hope in that verse 14 in chapter 13? I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Well, commentators in the books think that really that's a bit of an optimistic way of translating it. And perhaps you should turn around the first two words of that beginning of the line. Instead of I will deliver, it's more of a question. Will I deliver this people from the power of the grave? Will I redeem them from death? And then God calls on death and the grave to bring their worst. Where, O death, are your plagues? In other words, bring them on. Where, O grave, is your destruction? Bring your destruction. I will have no compassion, he says. Bring the armies of Assyria. It's terrible, isn't it? And there will be exile. Israel will go into exile. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they've rebelled against their God. Verse 16. So there is hope, we're going to find out from that verse 14, but not for these people. You see, in the New Testament, Paul turns verse 14 around to say, actually, death and the grave are defeated. And we know from Hosea there's hope, because all the way through we've seen glimpses of it. Now, do you remember the story of Hosea and Gomer right at the beginning? Even after Gomer, his wife, has been unfaithful, God tells him to go back and buy her back and be with her again. And around this passage we're looking at, there's hope. Verse 8 in chapter 11. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? And then in chapter 14, after this passage, verse 4. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. So there is hope in the midst of this judgment. But for this generation, it's a bit like I'm waiting for a cure for Alzheimer's, isn't it? So there's bound to be a cure for Alzheimer's in sometime in the next 20, 30 years. They've made all sorts of leaps in their studies and medical studies. And probably by the time our children are grown up, you'll be able to have an injection or something that will stop it. But for our generation, people who now have Alzheimer's, sadly, there is no cure. And it's like this for this generation of Hosea's time. They will go into exile. There will be judgment. And throughout these two chapters, God is pointing out their waywardness. So he talks about their history. They've forgotten their history. They've forgotten their history. So in their history, Jacob grappled with God. Verse 13 and 14. But now the descendants of Jacob aren't grappling with God, and so they'll be punished according to their ways. Verse 2. In their history, Jacob grappled with God and was, verse 12, and then was a prophet, brought him back to God, and a prophet brought the people out of Egypt, Moses. And so in the past, they grappled with God, they were in a relationship with God, but they've forgotten all that. And now, verse 14, Ephraim has aroused God's bitter anger. The Lord will leave on him the guilt of his bloodshed and repay him for his contempt. So they had a great history, but they've forgotten it. They now have idolatry instead. So verse 7 and 8 in chapter 12, money is an idol. They worship money. The merchant uses dishonest scales and loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich, I have become wealthy. And not only money, but actual foreign fake gods. 13 verse 2. Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver. And it goes on. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifices. They kiss calf idols. So the local religions would have them going and actually sacrificing children. It was terrible. So they're reminded of their present idolatry. And Hosea says, fearsome judgment is to come. And you've got this amazing poetry in chapter 13, verse 3. Remember right back at the beginning, we were thinking about how poetic Hosea is in his prophecies. Therefore, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. You know, if you burn the toast and there's smoke in the room, you open the window, it all just disappears, doesn't it? It vanishes. And that's what they're going to be like. Smoke escaping through a window. Present, fearsome judgment. God will judge. God will judge. And it happened. 722 BC, the Assyrian armies came charging in to the northern kingdom. And you can read about it in 2 Kings 17. I won't turn there now, but have a look. There's a note on the sheet. It's right at the bottom of the page. It's got the reference there. Have a read of that later. And when you read it, just think how incredibly the actual events fulfill what Hosea was talking about. And it's not only in the Bible record, but it's also in the external records as well, in carvings on bits of stone and that kind of thing from the archaeological record. So God did judge. It happened. It wasn't just some sort of empty threat. Was God right to judge? Well, surely he was. Remember all the charges laid against them that we saw in chapters 4 to 10. Horrendous list of ways that they'd gone against God, but actually that affected people as well. Bad enough it affected God. Remember God's patience throughout the book, time and again. He's calling them back to himself, just like in the story of Hosea and his wife in the first 3 chapters. Remember all his calls for them to repent. And they've ignored it all. Was God right to judge? Yes. So, what about us? What about our time? Well, we live in what the Bible calls the end times. We live between Jesus being ascended into heaven and Jesus returning again. And in this end time, we wait. We wait for Jesus to come. And we have the warning of God's word that personal sin will lead to eternal judgment. If we rebel against God in this life, which everyone does, we will be judged for that. And this is throughout the Bible, it's particularly in the New Testament, but also on the lips of Jesus many times. So Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So going to Jesus is entering through the narrow gate. And there is a way to escape this other road, to get onto the narrow road that leads to life. It is by trusting in Jesus, repenting and believing. And if you haven't done that, there's a way. You can do it. Take one of those Journey into Life books or talk to me or any church member. How can I get onto the narrow path of Jesus? You can. But the other path is still there. Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. It's one of the many ways Jesus talks about the judgment that is to come. The road that leads to destruction. So as we're waiting for Jesus' return, we're waiting for him to bring judgment. Will it happen? Well, Hosea's message to us is, yes. Yes, God is faithful to his word and he will do it. So what should we do then? What should we do? Let's glorify him. Glorify him. David, what? Bring him honour and praise because of his judgment that's coming. Yes. Sin is an act of rebellion against a loving, faithful, holy and wonderful God. And he should act. Praise him that he does act. It's a wonderful thing. Let's not be embarrassed about it. It's very tempting to be embarrassed about it, isn't it? Because in our mind we've got images of some guy walking up and down outside a station with a placard over his shoulders. Repent, the end of the world is nigh, something like that. Oh, goodness, oh dear, we're embarrassed. Don't be embarrassed about God's judgment. I'm not saying get a placard. But don't be embarrassed about what God is like. Let's not make excuses for it. Oh, well, it doesn't really mean that in this passage. He actually means something. We don't need to make excuses for God. What he's doing is right. Let's not live in denial either. It's tempted to go, judgment, oh, whoa, 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 I'll think about something else. Let me find a nicer verse. Don't be in denial. The God who saves is the God who judges. That's why we need saving. And God is loving. He is holy. He's good. Praise him. He's going to bring about justice where there is no justice. Who knows better than anyone what happened in the gas chambers in Auschwitz? God does. Who knows better than some international tribunal who hacked whom in Rwanda during the genocide? God does. Who knows better than anyone which bosses in London are treating their cleaners fairly? Who knows which husbands and wives are mistreating their other half at home secretly? God knows. He's going to bring about justice where there is none. Praise him. And he's holy and perfect, without partiality. You can't give him a bung. He's not corruptible. So his justice is right. And he makes known his ways in advance so that we can respond now before it's too late. Isn't that good and loving and holy? Let's get our thinking straight. Let's get our sinful, twisted thinking straight. Who is it who wants us to think all those things? Who wants us to be embarrassed? Who is it who wants us to make excuses and to be in denial? Who is it who wants us to think that God is not loving, holy and good? It's God's enemy, isn't it? Satan. And what happens if we actually believe what God is like and what he says? What would be out there sharing him with our friends, praying for them, urgently seeking ways of helping people to know Jesus? And Satan doesn't want that, does he? No. So if we glorify the God who judges, who will judge, then, number two on the sheets, join in God's mission to save. If we glorify the God who judges, we will join in God's mission to save. God is the Saviour, isn't he? Yeah? God is the Saviour. Jesus is a big signpost saying there's rescue mission, and God has done it. Paul reverses 13 verse 14. I think the reason they sort of translated it in this positive way is because they say to themselves, oh look, that's in 1 Corinthians 15. If it's not positive in Hosea, how can Paul use it positively? It doesn't work like that. Paul is doing exactly what Hosea is doing, what God is doing through Hosea. God says to death and the grave, come on, bring it on, bring it on. And Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15 in a kind of a mocking way. Come on, death, come on the grave, bring it on. Because you're powerless now that Jesus has risen from the dead. Where, O grave, is your, well, he's changed the word slightly, sting, he says. And he then goes on to say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus turns it around. God is our Saviour. And in Hosea, we should know that, because even in these two chapters, look how he's described. 11 verse 12, the end of the verse there. He's the faithful, holy one. Faithful, holy one. 12 verse 5. He's the Lord God Almighty. That's how great he is. And that Lord word, it's the Yahweh word. It's the I am. Verse 6. He's the God of love and justice. He's going to do this right. Verse 9, he's your God, the God of relationship and covenant. Verse 10, he speaks. He's the God who speaks and makes his ways known. And amazingly, in 13 verse 4, perhaps this is the most hopeful bit of the whole two chapters. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Saviour except me. He's a Saviour. He's going to judge, but before then, he wants to save. So have a look on the sheets there, 2 Peter 3 verse 9. Peter's talking about this. He's talking about Jesus returning, and he's going to come, he says, but the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We're waiting for Jesus to return, and there's a chance for people to repent and believe. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Why? That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God has done it in Jesus. It's out there. The word is there. The act is there. The word is there. The message, the good news. God is a saviour. So what about us? What about us? What should we make of this? Well, if we know judgment and hell are true, thanks to Hosea, we know they are. If we know Jesus and his death and resurrection are the rescue that we need and the power of life, then what shall we do? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? There's a lady called Jill Warren, and she was at church one morning, and as her service finished, it was an early service, she suddenly got this thought, oh, why don't I visit my parents? So she got in a car and drove off to visit her parents. And theirs was a later service, so she went to the church they go to. And she hung around at the back, expecting to hear her dad playing the organ and the music as they went out. But there was no sound. Instead, there was a load of panic. She went in. Her dad had collapsed. And he was lying over the organ, what's that thing called, bench. There was someone who started to do CPR. And she used, she was a workplace first aider. She'd done a lot of training. So she took over. And she said, I went over immediately and said, we must lie him flat on the floor and open his airway properly. Is that right? That's right. See? I've had regular first aid training with St John Ambulance, blah, blah, blah. And I just went into autopilot, despite the patient being my dad. The ambulance arrived, her dad was saved. Now, she knew the situation her dad was in. She knew what to do about it. She knew what would happen if she didn't. So what did she do? She got on with it, didn't she? Gave him CPR. Now, what about us with people? We know the situation they're in. We know how to help. What should we do? Get on with it and share Jesus. Let's do CPR with people. Now, someone might say, ah, it can't be true. God would never act like this. Well, if you're saying that, then you've completely missed what God is saying in his word and why he's given us books like Hosea. You're a bit like Ephraim, who make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images. This is 13 verse 2. All of them the work of craftsmen. You've made your own little God, who's not the true God. Maybe someone says, well, I'm not very good at this. I know what people need, but I'm just rubbish at sharing Jesus. Well, okay. You're part of a church who wants to work with you and work together sharing Jesus. And maybe you feel it's hard to talk to someone, or we'll bring them to something that we do where we will talk to them. Perhaps you don't know how to answer questions they'll ask you and you're scared. Come to our course. Starts on Wednesday, 4 o'clock, 8 o'clock. Don't miss it. Will he ever do it? Well, the slides are accurate again. Will he ever do it? Will God ever judge? Hosea says, yes. So the question for us is, will you glorify the God who will judge? Let's not deny it. Let's not be embarrassed. Let's praise him. He's the loving, holy, faithful God. Will you join in God's mission to save? This is why Jesus has come. This is what Jesus has done. He's come to seek and save the lost. God's word is out there, warning us, offering us this gift of his love. It's the mission of our living Lord and Saviour Jesus. Will we join in God's mission to save? Let's pray. Lord, help us, we pray, to join in your mission to save people. On our own, we're weak, but you are strong. Our words are pretty rubbish, but your gospel and your word is powerful to save, and we praise you. We thank you that you've told us about your judgment in advance so that we can have time now to repent. And for those of us here who have done that, we praise you that you've led us in that path and you've made that known to us and enabled us to trust in Jesus. And we cry to you for our friends, neighbours, family, colleagues, people we stand next to on the bus. Lord, we don't know when the Croydon tram kind of thing will happen to us or them. This is urgent, Lord. Give us a greater love for them and for you. Help us to see them no longer with a kind of human perspective, but with your perspective. Since we know what you're like, and your great love for them, help us to find ways of helping them to know Jesus now, before it's too late. We pray in his name. Amen.